Well, we're going to talk about hope this morning, specifically the risk of hoping. I believe this Sunday, of all Sundays, is an appropriate time to talk about hope. We have but a handful of hours to close the books on this year and flip the page on the wall calendar to a whole new set of months. We get to start again from the beginning, building on what we have learned and accomplished in the prior year. And the question facing each of us today is, will we take the risk to place our hope in Christ in 2008? The past couple of weeks, our focus was on the preparation needed so we would gladly welcome Christ into our lives and joyfully submit our schedules and agendas to Him for His approval. I believe it is the overwhelming desire of this congregation that Jesus Christ truly be Lord of our lives individually and communally. We reject the fruitless journey of hypocrisy and intentionally choose the path of honest obedience. We want the real thing when it comes to living life. And in our quest for truth, God has graciously opened our eyes to see Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father in heaven, as the summation and pinnacle of truth, and as the possessor of eternal life that He willingly imparts to us when we place our hope in Him. You see, hope links us to Jesus Christ. Faith is both the foundation for our hope as well as the act of hoping. By faith, our confidence is built that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. This confidence gives us hope, but it is also by faith that we act on our hope and obey the commands and instructions of Jesus Christ. Just so we're clear about this word hope, let me distinguish biblical hope from the way we often use the word hope. We tend to use the word hope in a variety of ways. I sure hope I get that job. I hope I pass that math test I didn't study for. I hope it snows today so we can make snowmen and throw snowballs. You see, much of our hoping is no more than simple wishing. And to live primarily with these kinds of hopes really makes life just a game of chance. That with some luck, maybe some of our hopes will actually come true. But that kind of hope is not the kind of hope we found spoken of in the Bible. Biblical hope has certainty attached to it because of the credibility and reliability of the one in whom our hope is placed. A child says, "I hope my dad comes to my recital this evening." He may be playing a game of chance where he's competing with several different options for his dad, the way that he could be spending his evening. Or he may be expressing a high degree of confidence that his dad will actually keep his promise in spite of all these other demands on his time. So this son has been in a position before, and each time his dad has kept his promise. So the hope he is expressing is based on substance, on past performance. And for this son, this boy, his hope is a sure thing. His actions throughout the day are shaped by his hope. He may even make arrangements for some of his friends to meet his dad that night at the recital. See, this is biblical hope. The songwriter says it well in the words of the Solid Rock, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." when darkness veils His lovely face. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When we shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, Christ is the foundation, the rock. Faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of that rock. That confidence builds hope, which in turn inspires faith to act on our hope in the trustworthiness of Christ. Thus, faith and hope are inseparably linked. Now, last week, as we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, we saw a young girl who had cultivated a lifestyle as a servant of God. She was well practiced as a servant of God even before she entered her teen years. She had established a pattern of obeying God's word. I believe her parents and her faith community instilled in her that the years of childhood are the best years to learn how to become a servant of God. And Mary responded to the challenge and became a mighty woman of faith at a very young age. Inspired by the faith of Mary, last week I presented to you a prayer that I believe reflects the heart's desire of someone wanting to be a servant of God. A servant of God is someone whose priorities reflect that Christ is first, Christ is center, and Christ is all. Your response last week was humbling to observe. And I'm also very aware of the possibility that many of you who prayed that prayer last week faced a challenge not long afterwards that tested your resolve to keep praying that prayer. I was. A temptation came over me that beckoned me to an unwise action. And I had to immediately ask the Lord to help me fight back. And that thought that came, that turned temptation away, was realizing how deceptive the devil is. That his desires are to destroy the work of Christ. Why would I want to give in to and give him a victory that day? Not my enemy. And with that, the temptation left. So if you faced a challenge to your heart's desire to be a servant of God this week, I suspect you were not alone. I know you weren't alone. Today's message is for you. Be assured of this. Your enemy wants to undermine your hope in Christ. He wants you fearful of taking risks of obeying Christ. He wants you to think the cost is too great to follow Him. So let us again today invite Christ to bolster our faith, build our confidence, and instill within us an abiding hope that will not be shaken. Heavenly Father, as we look at the lives of two women in our text this morning, would you show us again what a solid foundation you are on which to stand? In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Our text is 2 Kings 4. Let's look at the first 7 verses and the plight of a woman and her two sons. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know how he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my sons as his slaves. Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." So here we have a widow whose husband has been a prophet, who may just have happened to mishandle or mismanage the family's finances. Whatever it was he did, upon his death, the creditors are breathing down his wife's back and going to take her sons as slaves to cover the debt. And she wisely brings her need to Elisha. Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Here is a woman whose hope had run dry. She didn't know what to do except to cry out to Elisha, who was probably the head prophet, the leader of the company of the prophets. I think there's something in this story that needs to be considered as we develop a plan to help the poor and needy among us. And I suggest that you would make it a matter of discussion at lunch today, or in your travel, your ride up to camp. The question is, why didn't Elisha just give this widow the money she needed to pay the creditors? Dig into these few verses and come up with some answers. There's a lot in just those few verses. Now, my summary comment is not meant to thwart your discussion. I sincerely would like you to discuss what would it look like to take some hints from what Elisha did to how we help those who come asking for help. So I only want to highlight the importance that our hope, even for getting out of debt, needs to rest on God. And Elisha carefully and wisely built this woman's hope in God that had suffered a serious blow. So I leave you to discuss further how this story can inform our policy for helping those among us who face financial challenges. Next, we look at the story of a wealthy woman who has no children. And what is immediately interesting about this is how it stands in contrast with this previous story. So we go from poverty to wealth, the poor widow who has two sons, to the rich wife who has none. The common thread is that both homes seek to honor the Lord. The widow's husband had been a prophet in the school of prophets. The wealthy woman has a heart for hospitality. The story we are about to read has real drama. You will likely feel the pain of the couple as the story unfolds. You may even relate personally to some of the aspects of their situation. As the story unfolds, it will become increasingly clear that there is a risk in hoping. To hope implies a dream or goal, a destination. To hope speaks of becoming something more or do something better. However, it also suggests risk. For a hope to be realized, a risk must be taken. You cannot remain as you are and realize your hope. You must risk if you will truly hope. And therein lies danger. Moving toward your hope may bring you much pain. It may place you in a predicament that may cost you significantly. Some people have become frightened by hope because of the risks involved. Fear that something may go wrong shuts out hope for these folks. Frequent exposure to risk can have a dampening impact on hope. The risk of hoping, it can become overwhelming. And I believe that the Shunammite woman that we are about to read about had quit hoping for children, possibly because the risk of hoping was simply too great. I believe that our God is a God of hope, that even in devastating circumstances, He is our rock of hope on which to take our stand or to even fall on our faces. Father God, please give us eyes to see You through all that life brings our way. Amen. Continuing in our text, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him, that he can stay here whenever he comes to us." Now, we could speak about hospitality at this point, about building Elisha rooms in our homes for Christian leaders who travel. I simply choose to point out that hospitality was an expression of this woman's faith in God. 11. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." So the indication at this point is that this woman is satisfied. She's at peace. She's content with what she had, albeit she had an abundance. So often, accumulation of stuff does not satisfy. It appears that this Shunammite woman is satisfied. She's content. Yet Elisha wants to express his gratitude for her hospitality and then seeks input from his servant Gehazi. "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." Now look again at the woman's comment. Is this an expression of fear of hoping? "Don't raise my hopes, Elisha." Was she really saying, "Don't raise my hope again"? I hoped for a long time to have a child, and it never came to be. "I have given up on that hope, Elisha. Please, don't be cruel to me and raise my hopes when I really know I can't have children." But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. So what do you say about that? God gave Shunammite woman a child that she did not ask for. God blessed this woman with a surprise child. The child was a gift from God. What can we say about this? The gift of a child comes with lots of responsibility. A child generates a whole new set of hopes and risks. I suggest to you that Though this new mother was delighted to have a child, she had not forgotten the pain of having her hopes dashed for so many years before. I think she feared losing this child. So let's read on. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. So why do you suppose the woman is going to go see Elijah? Huh? A little bit of emotion right now? Huh? She saddled the donkey. Why didn't the servant saddle the donkey? She's in a hurry. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her at a distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. Wow. Everything was not all right. So why did she say it was? Did it have anything to do with who was asking her the question? And in this case, Gehazi, the servant? Apparently, she had come only to speak to Elisha, the servant. By her choice, would not hear her heart cry. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said. Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? Here's where we need the videotape of this conversation. We need the tone of her voice and her facial expressions. But even without that, it's not hard to tell that she is not happy with Elisha. I told you I didn't want to have more pain from dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams, and here I am hurting just as I feared. Why have you done this to me, Elisha? Had Elisha really played a cruel trick on this woman? Should he have left her when she had been with her hopes for a child, left those hopes dead? Should he have just left her in that state? When should a person stop hoping? Honestly, I can't answer that question for you. For some, you must never stop hoping. For others, it may be appropriate to stop the hope. In this case, God intended for the Shunammite woman to keep hoping. And thankfully, she came to the right person. In her distress, she called on the servant of the Lord. God should always be our court of first appeal. Take your burden to the cross and leave it there. God is not put out by this woman's complaint. He uses Elisha, the prophet of compassion, to rekindle the dead coals of hope. What I see here is the importance of the place of our hope. God wants our hope to be in Him more than in our children. For misplaced hope leads to misunderstanding God. Unless we have God's perspective, we may not understand some things. We must trust that God knows what He is doing. Then we can keep hope alive because our hope is in Him. Here in the midst of a huge perplexity, the woman really does the right thing by bringing her broken heart to the Lord via His servant. If hope can be restored, it will be God's doing. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in and shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand. You talk about mouth to mouth resuscitation? You got it right here. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Could it be that this double death of hope became a double blessing for this woman? See, the story of the Shunammite woman does not end here. The resurrection of her son becomes part of a timely witness to King Joram when she returned to her home after 7 years of escaping famine. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, we read the rest of the story. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, 'Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done.' Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land." Coincidence, all this? Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord, the king. And this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now." Double blessing for the double pain of death. And isn't this exactly what we sang about at the beginning of the worship service? Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness comes in, Lord, still I will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name." You give, and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Folks, because hope involves risk, it calls for us to make a choice. It's the choice of faith. We will trust. We will obey because we know God can be trusted. We will risk placing our hope in Him because in the end, His promises never fail. So let's enter 2008. Ready to keep placing our hope in Jesus, even when it appears risky. For Jesus, undoubtedly, there are among us those who are fearful of having much hope. Hopes have been dashed in the past. It's not fun to have those hopes go away. It's just easier to stop hoping. Lord, would you clear our eyes from the fog that we could see you as the God of hope, that our hope would be fixed on you, that no material thing, not even another human, would be the focus of our hope, but it would all be on you. And that no matter the circumstance we face, we will still choose to say, blessed be your name, O Lord. Amen. One of our, Joyce and our former pastor's wife, the songwriter, and she's written a hymn called A Hymn for the New Year, Ann Ortland. And she likens the crossing from the old year into the new year like Israel crossing the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. Truly, it is our hope in Christ that inspires our faith to go forward with courage into 2008. And for our benediction this morning, I would like us to read together the words of this hymn as we close out our last worship service of 2007. Let's stand and we'll read these three verses of the hymn together. Hymn for the New Year. O God of all creation, of majesty and might, a cloud for all our daytime and fire for all our night, we stand this day at Jordan, which seems so deep and wide, but you have said, go forward, and you will be our guide. O God of might and wonders, the future is with you. We ask for faith to follow with only God in view. Our sun, our shield, our vision, give courage for this hour. For Jordans are for crossing with miracle and power. O God of our tomorrows, our everlasting way, believing we go forward, believing we obey. With Alpha and Omega, our first and also last, the future will be brighter than brightness of the past. Great summary of our message this morning. May we go forward with courage because we've placed our hope on Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.